All right. Good morning again. We're going to jump in here in just a second, and I just want to preface this a little bit. And I like to do a variety of different types of sermons. And so for those of you that really like heady, nerdy sermons, you guys are in so much luck this morning. We're going to get a lot of details. You can take lots of good notes. For those of you that don't, good luck. So this morning, we're going to jump into this idea, or I don't know, has anybody been to Washington, D.C.? Have you guys, anybody done that? Has anybody been to this Bureau of Engraving and Printing? Has anybody done that? That's where they print all the money. I don't know why you wouldn't go there. I mean, that seems like the best place to go in D.C. is where they print all the money. And I've never been there. I had to Google it and look on YouTube. That's what I do. I just YouTube a lot of stuff. And so, and it is, it's fascinating because they let you like hold like $1 million of $100 of bills, and you can like hold it. And I don't think they let you leave with it, but you know, you can hold it and carry it. And it's just, to me, that's just, that's neat, right? How many of us would, just enjoy knowing that there's a couple $100 bills in your wallet, or, you know, how many would ever have, I don't even know if I have a couple $100 that I could carry in my wallet at a time, but, you know, it's just fascinating to be able to go and see how they make money in the process and seeing those bills stacked up. And I don't know, I get kind of excited just seeing it, I guess. But for me, that would be a neat place. If I ever get to Washington, D.C., I think I'll have to make a stop there. My family may go do something entirely different because they might find out boring, but I'm going to go there and see what that's about. But the thing is with money, with processing money, one of the tools or one of the things that the agents and stuff have to do and think about is how do we catch counterfeit? How do we find a counterfeit money? And actually, one of the questions that a lot of people ask on this tour of this Bureau of Engraving and Printing is how do we avoid getting counterfeit money? How do we make sure we don't do that? And I don't know, I worked retail, so I know we marked them with a pen, and we looked at the little watermark and all those kind of things to kind of check and make sure it was real. But what they say, the best way to know if it's real, if you're getting real money or to avoid counterfeits, is to learn what a true bill looks like. Is to learn what it really looks like to have a real, authentic, whatever, 100, 1, 10, 5, whatever it ends up being. To know what it truly looks like is the best way to avoid counterfeits. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. In Revelation chapter 13, we're going to get this image. We're going to get this picture. And it's going to show us something that doesn't look right. It's going to show us a lot of things that can maybe look right, but it's not going to match up. And so that's what it looks like for our lives as well. There's so many things out there that look pretty good, that look like, oh, that'll be nice, or that'll be fun, or that'll solve a problem. That's what infomercials live on, I think, is that'll solve whatever problem you're going to, you have. But to know what's really true, to know what's really authentic, to know what's really right, we have to be able to study and look and know what is the authentic, what is the true, what is right, and then we can start to see those counterfeits. And so that's what we're going to look at hopefully a little bit this morning with Revelation chapter 13. But before we do that, and we're in this study, as it is written, the study of how the New Testament uses the Old, and this is the kind of the commentary I've kind of been using for most of this. This is basically just all of the Old Testament references in the New Testament. It's a pretty good sized book. You can, it's heavy. I'm not very strong either, but it's a big book. And so there's just so many references of the New Testament and the Old, which is why I wanted to look and do this short little sermon series. And I wanted to look at Revelation particularly because there are upwards of 2,000 Old Testament references and images in just Revelation alone. In just that book, there are up to 2,000 different unique allusions and references. And so I thought that was a significant number, and so I thought it'd be worthwhile to spend a few moments to look at it, or a morning to look at it. But before we do that, I want to point two points about Revelation, two quick points, two misunderstandings, misinterpretations of Revelation. The first thing is that Revelation isn't a textbook or a chronological checklist of what's going to happen someday in the future. Okay, and I'm not going to be able to defend that. I'm not going to be able to explain that this morning. You're just going to have to take my word for that. Some of you don't know me, so you can't trust me at all, I guess. But I hope most of you trust me. That, to me, in studying the Bible and studying Revelation and studying Daniel, because a lot of this actually comes through Daniel, this isn't a future chronological list. If anybody read the Left Behind series, I don't see a single hand. That's surprising. Okay, a couple of you guys have looked at it. Okay. The Left Behind series, that's what they do. They take this future, they take Revelation, they kind of make it a future event. This X, Y, and Z is going to happen before the end of the world kind of a thing. There's the rapture and all those kind of things. And in my understanding, in my interpretation, my study of this, that's not the way it works. It's not going to be a checklist, a chronological series of events that's going to happen down the road or in the future. And if you argue with that or don't agree with that, I'm one of those people. If you know, and I try to put myself in your shoes when I listen to when I do these sermons. I'm the kind of person is you know I start writing down the things that I disagree with the pastor on. And so if you're writing down all the things that you're disagreeing with me on, my door is always open. I am more than fine telling you how wrong you are and how you need to see it this way. I am fine with that. I'm comfortable. To be honest with you, my door is always open. I am always willing to talk through things and work things out and stuff. But I won't tell you you're wrong flat out. I will think that. But, you know, I'm open to discussion. I'm open to talking about it and working it out. So just fair and honesty with that. But that's the way I'm going to approach it this morning, and I think it makes a lot of sense. And the second point I want to make is just the imagery that's in Revelation. Again, up to 2,000 different images. And it's difficult for us to kind of grasp all those images because there's so much from the Old Testament. And if you imagine it this way, I know when have you ever tried to explain a dream? Like you have a dream one night, you kind of try to tell your husband or your wife or your best friend about this dream. Has anybody ever tried to do that? And it's difficult sometimes, right? Because you start talking about it, well, it's like this, but then this is going on somewhere over here, and I feel like this is, you know, and it's just so many things going on. And that's what's happening, I think, in Revelation in some ways, is that John is getting this vision, this image, this kind of a dream, and he's trying to put it into words that we can understand. He's trying to use images and metaphors and things that we can understand. And so, keeping all that in mind, we're not going to jump into Revelation 13 quite yet because we need to come to Daniel chapter 7. So if you got your Bibles, in Daniel chapter 7, we need to kind of set a context because in Revelation 13, there are so many different references to the Old Testament. There are at least six different distinct passages being referenced in the eight verses that we're looking at this morning. But Daniel chapter 7 is kind of the big one. And so if you've got your Bibles, again, some of it will be on the screen this morning. But Daniel chapter 7 is the main one for us from Revelation 13. Again, this is, if you like this kind of stuff and you're nerdy like I am, this will be fun. But in Daniel chapter 7, if you're getting there, basically Daniel's also having a vision. Through the first six chapters of Daniel, it's a lot of the stories, Daniel in the lion's den, the guys in the fiery furnace and all that stuff. In Daniel chapter 7, through the rest of the chapter, he has visions as well. It's a lot like Revelation. And he opens up Daniel chapter 7 with Daniel seeing this vision of four beasts. And these four beasts have different things happening, or different features. So the first beast is a lion with eagle's wings. The second one is a bear with a rib in its mouth. The third one's a leopard. It has four heads and four bird wings. And the final beast you see, it says, is terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. And it was different from all of the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So we've got these four beasts, all these different kinds of images that we see of these beasts coming up, and Daniel sees them. And then the next thing that happens after he sees this fourth beast is this character, this figure of he calls it the Ancient of Days. And this Ancient of Days sits on a fiery throne in judgment, and it doesn't say, I don't know if it's specific that he kills the beast, but the beast is killed. This fourth beast, this terrifying, dreadful beast is killed. And then it says, one like the Son of Man then comes to that Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him dominion, authority, and a kingdom that will last forever. Okay, and so I don't know about your mind, but my mind immediately goes, okay, well, who is the Ancient of Days, and who is the Son of Man, and who are these beasts, right? We like the beasts, right? What are the beasts, and what do they mean? And we'll get to them in a second, but I think we can immediately say, right, the Ancient of Days sitting on the fiery throne, that's God. And the Son of Man, this one coming like the Son of Man, is who what Jesus refers to himself, or is referred to as the Son of Man. And so when the Ancient of Days, when God is sitting on his throne and gives authority to Jesus as the Son of Man to have kingdom and authority and dominion forever. Okay? And just like us, I think, or just like me anyway, Daniel wants to figure out what does this mean? Why are these beasts? What's going on? And so he finds somebody, an angel or somebody there that can explain it. And it's always great when we have an explanation. The problem is sometimes the explanation isn't any clearer than the vision itself. But he gets an explanation starting in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, "There are the four great beasts are four kings who will arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." Okay, so he says the four beasts, those are four kings or four kingdoms. But ultimately God, or the Most High, will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. And then Daniel wants to specifically know there was something unique about that fourth beast. He said exceedingly terrifying and those kind of things. He wants to know specifically about that fourth beast. And in 23, verse 23, we get this image of who the fourth beast or what the fourth beast is. It says, as the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, and which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trample it down, break it to pieces. And as for the ten horns, those are ten kings. Out of the kingdom, ten kings shall arise, and they, another shall rise after them. And he shall be different than the former ones, and he shall put down three kings. And he shall speak words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the time, the times and the laws, and they will be given into his hand a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed at the end. And so, in Daniel's context, he's writing in, I think, about the middle 8th century B.C., and Daniel's writing this vision. And so, we start to break this down a little bit. So, what are the beasts, and what do they mean, and why are these kingdoms, and all of this, and how does this fit together? And from what I've understood, my interpretation, what I've read for most part, a lot of the idea that comes in is there's actually literally four kingdoms that is going to come from Daniel's time forward until Christ's time, really, that are going to come to power. And those are the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And it's going to culminate in this Roman Empire, again, in Jesus' time and the time that Revelation, when John's writing Revelation as well. And so keeping all those in mind, keeping all those pieces in mind, that these are literally kingdoms that are going to come, and they're going to have power and authority in the world. But ultimately, at the end of the day, I love how it says, Daniel says, they will have a time and they will have a season where they have authority, and they are actually going to wear out the saints and stuff. But eventually, their court shall come to judgment, and they will come to an end. And so with all that in mind, we're going to jump now to Revelation 12. We're not quite to 13 yet. We're not prepared for that. We're not ready for that. So we're still on our training wheels yet, so we got to keep moving forward. So in Revelation chapter 12, so we've got this image of Daniel 7. And in Revelation 12, we have another image. And I'm going to call it a dragon. You guys call it a dragon. I don't know what you guys call it. I call it a dragon. And if that hurts your ears, I apologize. I cannot change it for some reason. I can't figure out how to. I'm from Minnesota, so not Minnesota, Minnesota. All right, so the dragon here in Revelation chapter 12, again, is this powerful image of what's going to happen, or what's happening, I guess, in that context, and what's going to happen. And this dragon is going to chase this woman, and this woman is about to give birth, and she gives birth to this son. And the dragon has nothing more. Wants nothing more than to devour that son, and so he's chasing around. I just have this image of this dragon chasing around this, you know, baby, this lady running with a baby, kind of a thing. That's a terrible image, but you know, this dragon wants to consume this baby. And but what ends up happening is the baby is brought up to God. God brings the baby to him, and the woman escapes, gets away, flees to earth, and gets away. And then there's this big battle between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels, and eventually the dragon's kicked out. And when he's kicked out of heaven, he goes to earth as well, and he resumes his pursuit of the woman. And there's a lot of other things that happen in Revelation 12. I encourage you to read it. It's really cool imagery. But he chases this woman down, and eventually he can't get the woman, but he wants to then make war on her offspring. And her offspring are described in the end of Revelation 12 as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so after all of this going on, all of these things happening, we see this image of a dragon. This dragon, and if you read it, I didn't talk about this. The dragon has seven heads, ten horns, and a crown on each one of his heads. So seven crowns. Or seven heads, ten horns, and seven crowns. And so this dragon is chasing after this woman, and then he changes his and pursues what basically we could call people that are followers of Christ, those that are Christians. All right, I think we're ready to take the training wheels off, right? Jump into Revelation 13 here, and just start reading and see where we're at and what's going to happen. Oh, let's actually, before we do that, I make assumptions, and maybe that's not a fair assumption. The imagery in Revelation 12, I think, point to a few different characters, right? We have the character of God mentioned specifically. My interpretation and understanding is that the child that God brings to him is Jesus. that Jesus is brought into heaven to escape the power and the dominion and the devouring, I guess, of Satan. And Satan, then we can say, is Satan. I've been calling him Satan. The dragon is Satan, the serpent image of Satan coming into the world and wanting to devour and then wanting to attack the offspring. And so to say all of that, again, I think what we want to try to do is try to put a timestamp on a lot of this. And that's, I think, where Revelation kind of gets tricky. We want to say, well, is this something that happened in the past? Is this something that happens in the future? Which a lot of times that's what we end up doing is saying, well, this is going to happen in the future. Or is this just something that's going on? And especially in Revelation chapter 12, actually the whole of Revelation in so many ways, it's not so much when as to why. It's not so much as when is this going to happen or when did this happen as to why or how this is impacting our lives, those of us that are followers of Christ. And the writer, the recipient, the audience of John's letter here or book here is what do we need to know? And I think in so many ways what we can grasp and what we can understand is why do we deal with what we're dealing with? John, at the time that he was writing this, is in prison on an island, and like I said, it sounds like fun. I would love to just, you know, it'd be great to be on an island by my, you know, with maybe my family. Maybe I'll bring them. I should bring them. I love my family. So, being on an island, you know, and just away and just enjoying it sounds wonderful, but John is there as a prisoner. John is there I can't think of the word, but he's kicked out and he's in prison on this island. And so he's writing to other Christians who are also suffering for what they believe in. And at that time, there's a lot of atrocious murder and persecution, oppression, things happening to Christians at that time. And so I think in so many ways, John is saying, this is why you're dealing with that. There is this battle, there is this conflict, there is this spiritual warfare occurring all around you. Satan is trying to get you. Satan is trying to devour you. And ultimately, that's what's going on, and that's why you're suffering what you're suffering. And then John, I think, in Revelation 13, goes into a little bit more detail. This is why, or how it looks. So in John 13, verse 1, it says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horn, and blasphemous names on its head." And I hope that kind of rings with us a little bit already this morning. "And then the beast that I saw was like a leopard, with its feet like a bear, and its mouth like a lion's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power, his throne, and great authority." And so when we see this, I think our immediate reaction should immediately think of Daniel chapter 7, right? There's the specific animals, there's the specific numbers of heads and different things that are happening, and it goes back to this image of Daniel chapter 7. And so when we think about that and we stop to say, you know, what does this beast mean? We have to immediately take in the Old Testament context, what's going on in John's world. Because so many times this is kind of where it kind of comes into play, where we start to make things up for the future. And if it's a future kind of thing, then this can't have anything, it doesn't have much to do with Daniel. It's something that happens in the future. And so we kind of ignore Daniel. But if we look at Daniel, this is where, again, that left behind mentality, this is where kind of the Antichrist mentality comes to mind. And I was going to take a poll to see who you guys have heard people, you know, refer to as the Antichrist, but I thought that might get a little dangerous. I don't know if I want to know who we all think the Antichrist is. But, you know, a lot of American presidents have been called the Antichrist, and I was surprised JFK was called the Antichrist at some point in time, which surprises me. I guess, I don't know, maybe I don't picture him the same way other people do, but, you know, FDR and other presidents as well, I think Obama got a lot of that. But this is where kind of that Antichrist mentality starts to come in, and right after our section here of the first beast, there's a second beast as well. And so all of this together, all of these things play together to point, I think, to one specific thing. And again, it's not something future. It's not something that's going to happen. So if it's not something in the future, how does it impact John and how does it impact us? And if we go back again to Daniel chapter 7, I think the main thing we have to understand is that all of those beasts that Daniel mentioned, the lion, the leopard, the bear, they're all put into one beast here. They're all compiled into one kind of super beast, right? If you got, I don't know, like a, I don't know what that looks like, but the super beast is all compiled for John. And he puts them all together and he says, that is who the serpent, that is who the dragon has given authority and power. And so if Daniel is referring to different kingdoms, different nations, then John, I think, is referring to a nation as well. And if we look at John's context at the end of the first century AD, the main the nation that he is living under, the nation that is oppressing him and other followers of Christ, is Rome. And the second beast that we're not going to talk about this morning is an individual within that nation that is also doing similar things to Christians and to those that are following Christ, who we would oftentimes call the Antichrist. But there is, again, so much language that is just in general Antichrist in this passage as well. And so, to me, looking at that as a context, the first beast that the dragon gives power and authority to is Rome. It could also mean all nations or all governments to a certain extent. There could be a certain amount of that going on. But for the most part, John is focusing on this authority given to Rome. And then specifically, the second beast, I think, would refer to the gentleman or the emperor known as Nero. And these individuals, these people are given authority, this governor is given authority to be able to persecute and oppress Christians at this time. Okay, and the details maybe aren't as important as the why, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Let's keep reading in verse 3. It says, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he was given authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And again, we start to see more and more of these Christ-like but anti-Christ images. Right? A mortal wound is a wound that someone should die from. But somehow the beast is able to be healed from this mortal wound. And it's not at all the same, but it's similar enough to what we looked at as Christ. And to say Antichrist, a lot of times we think of a person or an individual that's horrific and doing horrible things. But an Antichrist is just anything or anyone that opposes Christ. You and I, at times, are Antichrist, right? None of us would call us that. I'm not calling you Antichrist. Don't leave here and tell your friends that. That would be awful. But we all make choices and do things that go against what Christ wants and what Christ desires. And so that's really when we talk about Antichrist and we see Antichrist in this imagery, is that there's parallels to Christ, but they're not the same. And so this mortal wound that's been healed on the beast is similar to the wound that Christ took, or the life that Christ gave, but he wasn't healed, he was resurrected. And there's a distinct difference, I think, in that way. And then the images or the words of who is like the beast, who can fight against it, go back again to Psalms and to Exodus, where it asks that about God. It says, who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Who can stand against you? And so there's a lot of counterfeit language going on here as well. In verse 5, it says, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, and it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. And so 42 months, right? And when you read, if you read Left Behind, they talk specifically about 3.5 years something's going to happen. And I don't remember all the details, and I don't study that part of it, but there are 3.5 years, those 42 months are 3.5 years, 1,260 days, because I did the math. Something is going to happen in that time period. But if we look at numbers in Revelation as symbols, as metaphors, as showing something, that 42 lines up in some way to mean something rather than the literal amount of time. Okay? And so three numbers to look out for, at least two numbers to look out for, are 7 and 12. The numbers 7 and 12. And 42, and this is where it gets a little detailed, so hang with me just for a minute. 42 is divisible by 7. Okay? And so 7 is a significant number for us in the Bible, in the New Testament, and the Old Testament, as a number of perfection or unity. So if there's a number 7, a reference to 7, it means completeness. And then, so if we take 42 and divide it by 7, we get the number 6. And so the number 6 has a meaning as well, and the number 6 is a reference to man. It's a reference to man's incomplete work. And so when we put those two together, when we multiply perfection and unity to man's incompleteness, and we multiply to get the number 42, basically what John is saying is that there is good time. This is an amount of time, whether it's a year, 10 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years, there is an amount of time that this will all be accomplished once man's work is done, once man's work is completed, once man's work is made to be perfect. And so those 42 months, again, are an indeterminate amount of time to accomplish what's going to happen. So if you go on Wikipedia and you look for the next apocalypse, because they have a page for that, I promise you, And it's going to be in 2020, so mark your calendar. We missed one in May. Did you know that? Back in May of this year, we missed one. But when Jesus comes, so they do, you know, people, we want to use these numbers to mark specific dates and times and stuff, but that's not what John's saying here. He's saying there is an amount of time that's going to that God is going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And so what he's kind of saying is, say, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Just relax. Just relax. Okay, so at 42 months, again, is just a certain amount of time that things are going to happen. In verse 7, I will kind of wrap up here this morning. It says, and it was allowed, this beast was allowed to make war on all the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth and will worship it. Everyone whose name was not who has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so that's where I think John gives his hope. I think that's where John gives his promise. In an empire, in a situation, in a world where these people were being attacked, were being made fun of, mocked, you know, but then also captured up, thrown into the lions, watched for sport as lions mauled them, as soldiers killed them, as they hung upside down on crosses, were burned alive, as all of these horrible, atrocious things were happening to these people on John's day. John says, that's happening. And it's awful, and it's hard, and it's not something that's to be taken lightly, but at the same time, there's a reason why it's happening. There's a reason, there's a plan in place for this to all work out. And John says, the beasts that Daniel talked about, those same beasts are still in our world today. And even for us, 2,000 years later, there's still those beasts in our world. I'm not, don't, you know, call the government and say that I call them, you know, oppressive and that kind of stuff. But, you know, we still have beasts in our world. We still have oppression. We still have times where we're attacked and put down. Maybe not burned at the stake, maybe not thrown to lions, but persecuted in different ways. Around the world, they are killed, they are persecuted in various ways, and killed for their faith. But John is saying that this has been in the plan from the beginning. This is something that's going to happen and has happened and will continue to happen. But he says also that we need to hold on to hope. That just because the dragon's there, just because Satan's there, just because there's authority and power given to other ones, at the very end, God wins. And that's a major theme throughout Revelation, is that at the end, and even now, God is already victorious. Jesus conquered sin, Jesus conquered death, Jesus conquered the power of Satan, and though he's continuing to allow a certain amount of rule and reign in our lives and in our world, at the end of the day, God won. And so if nothing else, when we read the book of Revelation, keeping in mind that goal or that promise or that hope is so important for what we're doing and where we're going. That the victory's already been won. We're just waiting for it to be completely fulfilled. And that goes back to what we talked about with the authenticity. We saw a lot of anti-Christ, anti-God images in this passage. And again, in our world, there are so many wonderful things, so many positive things, so many things that we can chase after and go and do. But the problem is some of those aren't where God wants us to be. Some of those aren't where Christ wants us to go. And so in order to know where the counterfeits are, in order to know what isn't line up with him, we need to know and look and see what the true Christ looks like, what the true and authentic faith looks like. And again, Satan is already conquered. It's similar to the story that Carl Armerding recounted when he went to the zoo, and he saw this exhibit where this gentleman goes out and he comes out into this wildcat's cage, and the only thing he's carrying is a broom. And so the man goes out with his broom, he shuts the door carefully behind him, and he starts to sweep the enclosure that this wildcat, this tiger, or whatever it is enclosed in. And this gentleman, again, not wearing like protective gear or anything, sweeps along. And even when he gets to the corner where this wildcat is sitting, he just pokes the animal with his broom. And the animal, the cat, hisses at him, but then it wanders away. And the man, this Carl Armerding, he's just flabbergasted. He says, you must be an incredibly brave man to go into this wildcat's cage, able to do what you need to do without even worrying about how you're going to do it. And, you know, and the man says, no, I'm not brave. I'm not brave at all. And then the man, Carl says, well, then he must be tame, right? The cat must be tame that he's not attacking you. And the man says, no, no, he's not tame either. And he says, well, if you aren't brave and the wildcat isn't tame, then why isn't he attacking you? Why isn't he coming after you? How can you stand in the cage with him? And the man says, well, mister, he ain't got no teeth. Gracious Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the chance to look at your word. We pray for your grace. We pray to keep in mind that there is so much going on around us, but you have set a time for Satan. You have set a time for his dominion and his followers, his beast, to have authority, but we know that you have already won, that you want us to be drawn to you, that you want us to look at you as the authentic peace, the authentic and true God that we can follow, and help us to put aside the things that are false and to remember that Satan, he doesn't have any teeth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on up this morning, and we're going to stand. I have an opportunity for response this morning as we sing our invitation song this morning. We're going to join together. If there's anything, a decision that needs to be made this morning, a choice, a prayer, a decision to follow Christ as your first step, you have a moment, you have a time this morning to come forward as we sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.